Hey, good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We had a great work day at the Elliston property yesterday. Had about 25 of us out there working, and we got a lot done. So thank you, everybody, that was there yesterday. With September now in swing, we have so many outreach opportunities. The Darkwoods Haunted Trail is coming up. I know there's going to be a work day for that this coming Saturday, 10 to 3, up at the property. And hope you can jump in for that, which is a great gospel opportunity when that event actually opens in October. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're continuing our series, Born Again, a study of different aspects of what Christ accomplished on the cross, the meaning of the cross. Last week, Pastor Jared got us started, doing a great job teaching us about redemption, and that we are redeemed, ransomed by Christ's blood, redeemed from the slave market of sin, and redeemed to God. So we have gone from slavery to sonship because of the redemption work that Christ has done. This morning we're going to talk about substitution. That is, Christ died in our place. He died in the place of sinners. In 2013, 14, 15, there was a couple of engineers that got together, and they wanted to do this project. And so they created this robot, and the goal was to have this robot basically by itself get help and travel from one side of the country to the other. Well, at Canada, it went all across the country. It went all across from side to side in Germany. And then I think there was one or two other European countries where it had a successful trek as well. Then they brought it to the United States. And the goal was to take it from Boston to San Francisco. Somewhere around Philadelphia, it went offline, and they later found it decapitated and beaten to death. The callousness of Philadelphians is kind of legendary. The Philadelphians are the ones that are booing Michael Irvin, wide receiver for the Cowboys, when he's down with a torn ACL on the turf. It's Philadelphia fans that are booing Santa Claus. Their callousness has become legendary. Well, mankind's callousness and depravity was on full display at Calvary. But there was a lamb that was silent and bore everything that they threw at him. Of course, Jesus did that for God's glory, but he also did it for you. He did it more than just our benefit or on our behalf. He actually did it in our place. So 1 Peter chapter 2, here in verse 23, we'll read that in just a second. The theme of 1 Peter is Christian conduct in suffering. Here in this specific passage towards the end of chapter 2, Peter is urging servants, that is household servants, to endure unjust suffering under cruel masters. And he even says one of the reasons that the servant should endure unjust suffering is because Christ left us an example. suffering for us. So look at verse 23 there, 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Those adverbs, adjectives, prepositional phrases, and that short little phrase there, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, encapsulates a lot of the New Testament and Christian doctrine. Of course, Christ did not deserve his suffering, which is part of the reason that he was ethically, morally qualified to die in the place of sinners. That's our main idea this morning. Christ died in the place of sinners as their substitute. Christ died in the place of sinners as their substitute. Three things that I want to talk about in regards to the doctrine of substitution this morning. First of all, sin demands a reckoning. Sin demands a reckoning. You only get three chapters into the Bible and you see this, the truth, the factual reality of sin. And our naivety and everything is done away with three chapters in. That mankind is a sinner. And that sin demands judgment, demands accountability. Yes, it demands a reckoning. So God gave Adam and Eve a test in the garden and a warning with it. God creates this beautiful paradise and everything is this perfect environment, but they really only have one prohibition, one boundary in their entire life. And that boundary is, you see this tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can have everything else that your heart desires and you set your mind on, you set your eyes to, everything else, but this is reserved for me. God warned them. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you read the Hebrew, it's dying, you shall die. Of course, Adam and Eve could not live with even just one boundary in their life. And they trespassed against God. They sinned. And ever since then, the wages of sin has been what? Death. When you see death in Scripture, it's a separation. So yes, there is a physical death involved, but there's also a spiritual death, a separation between ourselves and God. You go further into Genesis, and you get to a few chapters beyond this. And Adam and Eve start having children, and their children start having children. And before you know it, there is unrestrained sin everywhere on the earth. God takes notice of one particular man and his family and decides that he's going to preserve humanity through them. And what is the judgment? What is the cost of mankind's unrestrained sin? Well, God sends a global flood on this earth. And we do believe that that is a historical event that had geological, geographical ramifications even still today. But there was a reckoning for man's sin. And you still see that. You get into Leviticus. I know that's your favorite book to study personally, I'm sure. You get to Leviticus chapter 1, and it talks about a burnt offering. And when someone comes to the tabernacle with this burnt offering, which is livestock, it should be spotless. It's, in this context, it's a calf. But when they bring it for an offering, you know what they do? They lay their hands on it. Why are they laying their hands on it? It's signifying a transfer. That is, there is a certain guilt that I have that I am transferring to something else. Something needed to pay the penalty. You get further into Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 16, which is one of the most well-known passages in Leviticus. It's the Day of Atonement. And there are two goats that are involved in Leviticus chapter 16. Why two goats? Well, on one, the priest will lay his hands, but on one, that goat is going to die and be sacrificed. And then on the other, the priest lays his hands and sends it out into the wilderness, signifying two things. One, the one that dies is signifying substitution. And then the one that is sent out is signifying a removal of sins or a carrying away, an expiation of sins. And so even just in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it's a heavy teaching that sin requires a reckoning. And then if you dare to read the rest of the Old Testament, it really is a history of the nation of Israel's failures and inability to keep the Mosaic covenant. And so they eventually are sent into exile as a reckoning for their national sins. And so when we talk about the forgiveness of God, we need to be kind of precise and accurate in our understanding that, yes, God forgives, but like Pastor Jared showed us last week with redemption, a redemption price had to be paid. So forgiveness is not free. It's not just God speaking and forgiving. If that were the case, then we would not have a just God, because sin would not be paid for. It would just be looked over. But we do have a just God. Lewis Berry Chafer, he said this: in God, there are two attributes which are at once involved when a creature sins. These are justice and mercy. Justice imposes and continues to impose the undiminished judgment which sin entails. Not for one instant is justice softened or curtailed in the interests of mercy. Because of his holy character, God cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. The truth abides that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. No greater misrepresentation could be formed against the holy character of God and the government of God than the implication that his justice is ever softened or modified in the interests of mercy. Because God is just, because God is holy, sin demands a reckoning. But number two this morning, substitution offers an alternative. Substitution offers an alternative. Now, because human beings, all of us are sinners, our sin has to be reckoned with. There has to be an accounting for that. There has to be a retribution for our sin. Now, that can be done, you read the pages of Scripture, that can be done in one of two ways. There is a personal retribution for our sin. That is, we pay for it ourselves, and the only penalty that Scripture even hints at regarding personal retribution is hell and the lake of fire. deserving the rightful justice and judgment of God, taking that on ourselves as far as personal retribution. But there is an alternative in what's called vicarious retribution. Vicarious retribution. Back in the 15, 1600s, the reformers preferred the term penal substitutionary atonement, which really stressed the legal aspect of our standing before God. That is, we are guilty and our sin has to be paid for. It's a biblical doctrine, but they really liked that terminology. And part of the other terminology that was used was vicarious. A vicar or a vicar is a substitute. So when you hear that fancy term vicarious, it just means substitutionary. So if one option is personal retribution, we have to pay for that, the account of our sin ourselves. The other one is vicarious, in that there is a possible substitute. So in the Old Testament, when those lambs, those calves, those goats were slain or sent off into the wilderness, those were a substitute. It was a form of vicarious atonement. Now, those sacrifices, they only covered sin. That's what atonement literally means. It means a covering, which is really an Old Testament concept, right? Christ came and he took away sins. So they foreshadowed what God was going to ultimately do with giving the perfect spotless lamb. So when you read, particularly in the New Testament, and you come to places where it talks about Christ suffering for us, there are two Greek prepositions that are used. They're both translated for. The two prepositions are onti and huper. Now, they're very important for us understanding this doctrine of a substitution. The first preposition, onti, it always means instead of, or in the place of. Like, even when you get into classical Greek and extra-biblical Greek and everything, that's the connotation that is used. And even in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when that was translated, the way they understood certain prepositions in the Old Testament was on account of, or on in the place of. So turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, 28. This is an explicit, very clear use of this preposition showing that Christ died in the place of sinners. And this isn't the only place where you have this verse. This verse is actually also used in the Gospel of Mark. It's almost identical with one or two words, stylistic differences for each author. But Matthew 20, 28, it says this: even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for, onti, in the place of, instead of, many. So this is a clear use of this idea of substitution, that it's more than Christ just dying on behalf or for the benefit of us. He is dying in our place, in the place of sinners. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's another usage of this preposition. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. We'll start at verse 5. He says, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There's that preposition again, onti, in the place of, or instead of, all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So substitution, we're pretty familiar with that idea. I mean, if you went to school anywhere, and some of you even in here have been substitute teachers. That is, a teacher falls sick or there's something going on in their life, they have to take some time off, and you step up and become a substitute. You are serving in their place. Yes, you are doing something for their benefit and the benefit of the students, but you're also doing something in their place. That's the idea of substitution. If you watch MLB and you like baseball, this is a time of year where it feels like every major league club has a lot of pitchers that are hurt. And so let's just say you're the ace pitcher, like your best pitcher on your pitching staff is hurt. You have to either get somebody else that's already on the bench, or you call up somebody from the minor leagues that is going to be a spot starter. And they are going to start for the ace pitcher. It's pitching not just on the behalf, just for the team, but also in their place. There is a switch, an exchanging of positions. Now, biblically speaking, we see substitution foreshadowed through the sacrificial system, but we also see certain narratives that foreshadow that and point towards ultimately what Christ was going to do. In Genesis 22, God commands Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, up the mountain and to sacrifice him. And Abraham's like, okay, Lord, I've come this far in my walk with you, and you've always been faithful, so I'll do it. And the author of Hebrews kind of gives us the perspective that Abraham was expecting to actually go through with it, and God raised Isaac from the dead. But is that what happened? No. Abraham has Isaac on the altar, and everything is prepared, and it says that he is drawing back the knife to slay his son when God provides a ram that is caught in the thicket. And so God stays Abraham's hand, and he says, look at this ram. And so Abraham takes Isaac off of the altar. They go to this ram, and what does Abraham do? He certainly passed this test, and they sacrifice the ram. That is, God provided himself a ram, and that ram was a substitute. Later in the Pentateuch, in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are in slavery in Egypt. And everything is culminating to this 10th and final plague upon the Egyptians. God's turned the water into blood. He has sent frogs. He has sent lice. He has sent darkness and boils. And now this 10th plague is going to come, which is going to accomplish everything that God wants to. And God commands each of the families of the Israelites to take a spotless lamb, to slay that lamb, take the blood, and apply it to the lintel and the side posts of the doors of their house. And God, in telling them to do this, you remember the words that he said? He said, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so when God sends the death angel through Egypt that night, there's wailing and screaming in the homes of all the Egyptians. But the Israelites are safe because of the application of the blood. Because when they appropriated that blood of that lamb and put it to their doorpost, they were exercising their faith in God, showing that they truly did believe him and his word. So sin demands a reckoning, but substitution offers an alternative. And thirdly, Jesus is the only substitute. Jesus is the only substitute. Yeah, in the Old Testament, these lambs and rams, they were a temporary covering, but they were never an alternate way of salvation. The only way of salvation has always been faith in God from the Old Testament. And now we have more intricate revelation, more intricate knowledge of what we are to believe, and that Christ has come and he has died in our place. So here is the, in the New Testament, you have this second preposition that is used, translated for, but it can be used as for the benefit, for someone's benefit, or in the place of. And so context kind of demands which is which, how you are to understand it. In John 10:15, this is probably a good example of Christ dying for the benefit of people. He says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, uper. Romans 5:8, Jared read just a few moments ago. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this one's a more difficult. Is this talking about just in the for our benefit, or is it talking about in the place of? But there's two other passages in the New Testament that are really clear about this, and they are certainly used as substitution idea. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul is saying, for our sake, all right, that's the uper there. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, Christ, God made Christ to be sin. What does that mean? That sin was imputed to Christ's account. Sin never tainted or corrupted Christ's character or nature, but he was bearing the penalty for sin upon himself. He was dying in our place. 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for for the unrighteous, that is, in our place. And why did he do this? In order that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ died for the benefit of sinners, but he also died in our place, taking what we deserved. To me, there's no clearer illustration of this than really that day that Jesus died on the cross. That, you know, there was supposed to be someone else on that middle cross. Yes, we know spiritually speaking, I should have been on that cross. Yes, that's true. But there was an insurrectionist, one who had even been involved in murder. His name was Barabbas. And it was kind of a tradition around Passover that the Romans would allow someone to be let go in the place of someone else. And so Pilate, trying to wash his hands, he's backed into a corner. He's trying to wash his hands of this whole mess and not send Jesus to the cross. And he's already said several times, I find no guilt in this man. So now he's trying to pacify the crowd, and certainly they wouldn't want to crucify Jesus over Barabbas. And so he says, well, why don't I just give to you Barabbas instead, thinking that they'll never go for it. And they say, yeah, give us Barabbas. And that's exactly what happened. So the man who's supposed to be on the middle cross that day doesn't go to the cross. And Jesus is literally dying in the place of Barabbas. Now, we know nothing else about what happened from Barabbas after that. Did this make any kind of impact on him? We don't know. But Jesus was literally dying in the place, bodily, in the place of a murderer that day. Yes, Jesus died for Barabbas, but he also died for me. And he died for you. As a substitute, there was an exchange of positions. Sin demands a reckoning. But substitution offers an alternative, and Jesus is the only substitute. Substitution is a doctrine that is, it helps us rest in confidence. I think one of the first times that I really wrapped my mind around a lot of these topics that we're talking about in this sermon series, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, substitution, was when I was at Bible college and going through my class Systematic Theology 3, which was the doctrine of salvation. And we spent some time on these things, and I actually was a little bit sick at the time and had to go home, but I got to finish the class through guided study. And studying all of these things, the ins and outs of these different aspects of salvation, really was, I felt like, a turning point for me in the assurance and the confidence of my salvation. Because what you're gonna see through this study and series is it's not about self-effort. It's not about our works. It's not about being good enough. These are positional changes that have occurred. Our position before God has changed. And not the least of them is because a substitute died in our place. Christ died as a substitute for sinners. Sinners. You see, if someone who is still in the bonds and deception of self-righteousness, that is, I can find morality within myself, I can lift myself up from the bootstraps out of the slave market of sin. Someone who is still in that state cannot be saved. Now, I think we can all agree there's a lot of silly things that happen on social media. There's one particular feature on Facebook on this group called Everything Christiansburg. How many of you are in Everything Christiansburg? If someone is dropping something off outside their house that they want somebody to take away, or if they want to complain about someone, you've got so many options on Everything Christiansburg. And a community group itself is not bad, right? It's a good thing. Like someone I saw last night, someone said, don't go down this road, it's blocked off because of an accident. That's helpful. Don't go down Chrisman Mill because there's another train stopped at the track. Helpful things. But one of the annoying things on there is that you can post stuff anonymously. And when people hide behind anonymity, they can say and do dumb things, right? Now, there are exceptional cases where anonymity is appropriate. Somebody's in danger. But a common use of this feature on Everything Christiansburg is really just for people to complain, be passive aggressive, complain about town functions or town things that the town are supposed to accomplish. So people can hide behind anonymity to complain or just be plain nosy, right? And it really is a stumbling block for me because I just want to be a keyboard warrior and call them all out. And really, it really is a temptation towards my flesh. But people say and do tremendously dumb things behind anonymity. Here's what I'm getting at. Admission of personal guilt and deserved judgment cannot stay anonymous. That is, you can't just hide in the crowd regarding sin and get lost in the shuffle. And then God, you get to heaven and God just overlook everything. It doesn't work like that. See, if sin is just a generic principle in your life and you've never truly seen yourself as a nasty sinner, you'll never need a Savior. You have to own that you are a sinner. Because there's no such thing as moral sin. We might treat certain sins as more respectable, less respectable than others, but that's relative. And any sin is an offense against a one-of-a-kind, perfectly righteous and holy God. And we have to understand holiness the way that God has revealed that to us, and not just based on what our opinions or what we want holiness to mean. See, grace will never be amazing until you comprehend that you are a wretch. But the good news is, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And substitution means that there's no room for a condescending eye or a snobbish look down at others. Because the fact of the matter is, we all had to have Jesus die in our place. We didn't become a child of God because of our merit. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That's powerful enough just reading it the way it is. But the way it is in the Greek is there's a double negative. He says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never, ever cast out." I absolutely will not cast out. And redemption and this substitution, it was not just for people who were raised in the church with these respectable sins. Anyone can be redeemed, from the murderer to the drag queen. Why? Because Jesus died in the place of sinners. Now, I don't read a whole lot of poetry or poems. In 6 or 7 years, I don't know if Jared or I have either shared a poem from in our sermon time. But here's a good one. And if I have, it was probably this one. It's called "My Advocate." "I sinned, and straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, 'This soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can a righteous ruler do?' And thus he did accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly, one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, 'Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies.' But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true." Will you bow your head and close your eyes? The musicians are going to come up. We're going to have a time of invitation. Christ died in the place of sinners as our substitute. Christ died for sinners. You have to see yourself in that light, because that is the reality of it. But Christ took a wrath, a justice that we deserved. See, God does not just, again, he does not just forgive solely on the basis of forgiveness or solely on the basis of love. He forgives because Christ has paid the penalty on our behalf. Christ on that cross, he met the justice of God and made mercy and grace available for us all. If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, it really is as simple as believing. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is simple. That we are sinners. Admitting that and acknowledging that is very humbling. Coming to a place where you're saying, I've been wrong the entirety of my life. I've been a nasty person. I've been hostile to God. That's not easy. But it's a place that you have to come to. And then, and only then, will you realize the need for a Savior. And God has made that available in Christ, who on that Friday, 2,000 years ago, on a hill outside of a city in the Middle East, God's Son had taken on human flesh. And he was taking the worst that mankind could ever do. Expressing a hatred and a hostility for his Son. But Jesus went willing because he loves you. And he died in your place. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus is God's Son and he has died in your place. And he is risen, Lord, at the right hand of God. If you have any questions about that, we'd love to talk with you more after the service. But as we sing this song, would everybody go ahead and stand to your feet? We also invite you, maybe you have something going on in your life and you need some prayer, someone to pray with you. We have plenty of people that would love to do that this morning, men and women. And if you need to do business with God with something going on, we would love to be a part of that with you. As the Lord leads you, and while we sing.